If you were an Old Testament Israelite, here are some modern day foods that you could not eat. Lobster. No lobster for you. Second picture would be shrimp. That also would be prohibited for you. Maybe you're not a seafood person. Maybe that doesn't bother you too much. So let me shift to some things that might. Picture number three, pork chops would be out. And then perhaps the most tragic of all, no bacon. Oh, that one hurts. In the days of Moses, God established a covenant with Israel, saying to them these words, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Key there is that phrase, kingdom of priests. Now, a priest was a go-between, a mediator, right, between God and the average person. So God is intending here to make the entire nation of Israel mediators between himself and the rest of the world. He was going to use Israel to communicate to the world about who he was. Another key phrase not to miss in that passage is the one that comes after kingdom of priests, that phrase. He was also going to make them into a holy nation. So yeah, to be an effective mediator or priest between humans and God, there probably ought to be something a little different about you, right? You probably ought to be in tune with God's desires more than the average guy. Your speech and your actions ought to be more in line with what God wants, I would think. So God was going to push Israel to be holy. Now, for the most part, what that meant for them was being morally in line with God's values. Morality was the main piece of holiness that God wanted for Israel. But at the beginning, God also had some additional components that he added in there on this holiness thing. And this was all tied into some things that he was trying to teach the world through Israel, which I'll explain in a moment. So the additional components were all laid out in a lengthy, complicated code of law for Israel. If you've ever tried to read the Bible from the beginning and you made it past Genesis and Exodus, you'll know what I'm talking about. Lengthy law code. There were religious festivals and rituals for them to conduct. There were times that were given when they could work and when they couldn't work. There were times they were to offer sacrifice to God and detailed instructions on how exactly to go about that. The NIV Study Bible says that Israel's holiness was to be expressed in every aspect of her life to the extent that all of life had a ceremonial quality to it. So there was all this extra stuff in Old Testament law, aspects of the law that didn't involve instruction on moral living and thinking. And I believe that God was teaching a few things through this. Part of what I believe he was teaching is that, as we just said, people who are following God should look and act and be different than the people on the earth who are not following God. I mean, God's work with Israel, the whole thing was all part of a plan he was unfolding to save a human race who had rejected him and had chosen a path of sin and death. So yeah, people who are following God should look different than the folks that have rejected God. And through all of these laws that guided the Israelite life, God had them looking different. That's for sure. So the word holy can mean set apart, and that fits here. Israel was to be set apart and different. Much more importantly, though, I think, is what I believe to be the central reason that this huge load of laws and regulations was placed on Israel by God, and that was that God wanted to teach them and the world through them that we human beings can never meet God's standards on our own. There was no way any Israelite was ever going to be able to keep all of those laws perfectly throughout their life. God was teaching humanity that we will always fail to live up to his standards. And that would be a pretty discouraging message from God if there wasn't more to it. Of course, you know there was more to it. God was teaching humanity about our weakness in order to help us understand and feel even that we need a Savior. We need a Savior to help us overcome the divide between us and God. And God was preparing to send exactly that to the world in his Son, Jesus Christ. So yeah, Old Testament law, it was about moral living. It was also about having Israel look and act different from the rest of the world. And it was about teaching us that we can't reach God's standards on our own. We need a Savior. Okay, back to the food. Among the additional components within Israelite law was a whole list of food laws. And again, God was going to have them live different. I've already told you some of the food laws now. No pig, no pork chops, no bacon. The only sea creatures they could eat would be creatures that had fins and scales. Now, there were some other foods outlawed in Old Testament law that you wouldn't feel too bad about. You couldn't eat camel, sorry. No rodents, no eagles or hawks. And although I know some people in America eat rabbit, my guess is that this restriction isn't going to change your current food plan too much. And then just for fun, let me show you a couple more foods that Jews today who are still trying to follow Old Testament food laws don't eat. Here's the first one. So hard cheese like Parmesan are made with rennet, which comes from the stomach of animals. And I'm really hoping that none of us will think about that the next time we're eating Parmesan cheese. Well, since a person cannot easily know if the animal that was used in making that cheese set before them was on the list of animals that was okay to eat or not okay to eat, they also weren't sure if it was slaughtered in the right way. And so Jews today have just put these kinds of things on the don't eat food list. One more. This is kind of an interesting one, too. Now, we're not sure that Old Testament Israelites would have thought about this next verse I'm going to show you in the way that later Israelites did. But right at the end of the list of okay foods and not okay foods in Deuteronomy 14 comes this sentence. It says, just kind of randomly, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. So, over time, that verse developed into a restriction against eating cheese and meat together. Okay? A restriction against eating cheese and meat together. And as I was looking up foods this week that kosher Jews today say they wish they could eat, quite near the top of the list was the classic cheeseburger. No cheese and meat together. May not have been a restriction for the earliest Israelites, but this meat and cheese combo became one as time went on. So there's a little bit about Old Testament food laws. These laws were part of the list of things that were to set Israel apart from the nations around them. Animals on the okay list for Israelites were called clean. Animals that were on the not okay list were called unclean. And if you were an Old Testament Israelite, you would not have been able to eat these modern-day foods that I've shown you pictures of. If you were an Old Testament Israelite, and I'm talking now about an Israelite living in the few centuries just prior to the New Testament era, I'm going to show you now a picture of some modern-day people that you wouldn't have been able to hang out with. Can you see that? It's Calvary people. We haven't had a big group picture in a long time. So this was a picture of us at our church retreat last August. Again, assuming that no one here at Calvary has Jewish ancestry, guess what? You wouldn't have been able to hang out with yourself, okay? Or any of us. There was a great wall of division had grown over the years between Jews and Gentiles, and Gentiles, again, means everybody else who's not an Israelite in the world, okay? Great wall of division had grown between those two groups, and surprisingly, the strictness of that separation between Israelites and non-Israelites that was taught by rabbis of Jesus' day doesn't seem to have come completely anyway from the original laws that God gave to Moses. And if you've read the Old Testament, you know there were condemnations about the wicked religious practices of other nations. There were warnings to Israelites about marrying people from other nations because you might end up being tempted to follow the religious practices of your spouse's culture. And non-Israelites living in Israel were excluded from some things, but there are also many passages in Old Testament law that showed a softness towards non-Israelites. I'll give you just a couple examples. Leviticus 19:34. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you. You shall love him as you love yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And there are other verses like this. Now, the Israelites were to stay far away from sin. And so if any of these foreigners living among them became involved in great sin, the welcome would come to an end, or at least it should have come to an end. There was some separation between Gentiles and Israelites built into Old Testament law, but relationship with non-Israelites was not completely prohibited there anyway. But as the centuries passed, the Israelites experienced some things. They began to be abused by foreign powers: Assyrians, Babylonians, Greeks, and in the era of Jesus, Romans. And a lot of bad feelings started to work their way into the consciousness of the Israelites about non-Israelites. Regulations from Jewish teachers regarding non-Israelites began to reflect a growing hostility towards them, and an overemphasis of the passages that spoke of the Israelites being the special people of God. So this wall of division grew tall and strong to the point that by the time of Jesus, there were some Jews who even taught that you should not assist a Gentile woman who is in childbirth, because all you're doing there is facilitating the entrance of another Gentile into the world. So yeah, if you were an Israelite living in the age just prior to Jesus, and if you had PowerPoint, you could have displayed the pictures of many people living in the world that you would not have been able to talk with or hang out with. Well, Calvary, everything I have said so far has been preparing us for the passage that we're going to hit next, now as we finally resume our sermon series on Acts. There have been a lot of reasons over the last 2 or 3 months to not be preaching on Acts, but we're going to get at it a little more consistently now. More to cover there, more to learn. For those of you who were here in my last Acts sermon to you a few weeks back, the author of our book, Luke, began to make a big shift from Acts primarily being the story of the spread of the early church under the leadership of Peter to being the story of the spread of the early church under the leadership of Paul, both men having been handpicked by Christ for these vital leadership roles. We talked last time out about who Paul was and what it was about him that led him to be handpicked by God, and we saw how Jesus kicked Paul in the rear pretty good in order to get him to move from his terrible efforts to stop the spread of Christianity into being its number one advocate. But I also said in that last sermon that Luke wasn't quite done with Peter yet, and so to Peter we return this morning. We're into Acts chapter 10 today. I'll invite you all to turn there with me now in your Bibles, either one you brought with you or a black Bible ahead of you in the chairs. Acts chapter 10. So yeah, we've got Peter now again through Acts 12. And then the shift will be complete at that point, and it's going to be pretty much all Paul from that point on. But this is no minor story we're going to read about Peter here today. In fact, it's a hugely important turning point in the history of God's work with humankind. I'm going to read that story for you as you follow along in your Bible. Now, And actually, we do need to start with the very last verse of Acts chapter 9, which tells us that Peter was staying in the city of Joppa at this time with a tanner named Simon. On to chapter 10. At Caesarea, this would be about 30 miles from Joppa, there was a man named Cornelius, a Roman centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of unclean for Jews to eat animals, four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheep was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who's respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. And I'll remind you at this point, Jews did not do that. They did not hang out with Gentiles. Many of them hated Gentiles. But guided by the communication Peter had just received from God on the roof, he invites these three Gentile men to come in and stay the night there. Reading on. Next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived at Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. I like that. This was a big deal for Cornelius, and he had prepared those that he loved to come and be a part of it. Verse 25, as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence, but Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile." And then comes a big sentence. You see, when God gave Peter this vision of the sheet full of unclean animals, what he was trying to teach there wasn't primarily about animals. And Peter had caught what God was trying to tell him. See Peter's next statement. "But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." This wasn't really about food. This was about people. "So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent me?" Cornelius answered, "3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 in the afternoon. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who's called Peter. He's a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately. It was good of you to come. Now, we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us.' And Peter began to speak. 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who's Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day, caused him to be seen. He wasn't seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people, testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers, that would be the Jews in the room, who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked Peter to stay with them a few days. We're not going to read it, but Peter goes on in the next chapter to bring the news of what happened there to the church leaders in Jerusalem. They start out by giving them a pretty bad time about going into the house of Gentiles. But once they heard from Peter what happened there, there really was nothing more they could say. God had made his will clear. And when they heard Peter's story, it says there, they had no further objections, and they praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Okay, so much of what God had been doing with Old Testament Israel was to prepare the world for Jesus. But by the time we get to Acts 10, of course, Jesus had come, and God's plan to save humanity was shifting into a different gear. I wonder if this isn't just a little bit like the breaking in of wild horses, and I'll probably be wrong about this, horse people, but I just take things from TV and movies. So every once in a while on TV and movies, you see these scenes where someone's breaking in a wild horse. So this horse has never had to obey anybody before. It's always just done what it wants to do. So the horse resists and kicks and fights, and the trainer pushes forward and maybe kicks back a little bit himself. Well, that horse must have moments where it thinks that person is the most terrible being on the planet. But eventually the horse relents, and the more it relents, it finds that its owner changes tactics. The owner becomes nicer, more loving, less strict over time. The trainer never had ill will towards that horse, but he had to get it to learn some hard lessons. And after those lessons were learned, he could shift how he interacted with the horse. So by the time of Acts 10, the things that God had wanted to teach the world prior to Jesus had been taught. The foundation of God's moral code, as seen in the Ten Commandments and elsewhere, had been taught. The understanding that human beings can't ever reach God's standards of holiness on our own, the understanding that we need a Savior, had been taught. And the concept that people who follow God should be set apart and look and act different than the rest of the world, that had been taught. So this need for the unbearably long list of regulations and food laws, etc., wasn't there any longer. Look at Jesus' words about clean and unclean foods from Matthew 15. He said, "What goes into someone's mouth doesn't make them unclean, but what comes out of their mouth, that's what defiles them. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are the things that defile a person." Things were shifting. Things were changing. Even that separation between Israelite and non-Israelite that had been part of the original law God gave to Moses wasn't needed any longer. And we've been seeing that in our Acts series. We saw that when Philip began preaching and converting Samaritans. in Acts chapter 8. We saw it elsewhere in Acts chapter 8 when God prompted Philip to lead a traveling Ethiopian official to faith in Jesus. We saw it again in Acts chapter 9 when God announced that Paul was going to be his chosen instrument to carry his name before the Gentiles. And now in Acts 10, God has made this change clear to Peter as well as he sat praying on the roof of Simon the Tanner's house in the city of Joppa. Well, I've got a couple of thoughts for you today about how I think the story of Acts chapter 10 should impact our lives. But before I get to that, I do need to read one more short passage for you. So you know, we just said, the Apostle Paul was the guy God had bring the news of Jesus to the Gentiles. Unsurprisingly, he had a few things to say about this topic. I want to read to you just a few of his words from Ephesians chapter 2. And you need to know that between the time of Peter's vision of unclean animals and the writing of Ephesians 2, a lot had happened. When Peter led Cornelius and all of his loved ones into being Christ followers, that had opened the door, and Gentiles were flooding into the church and finding salvation and peace through Jesus Christ. So in Ephesians 2, Paul is now later writing to Gentiles who were Christ followers living in Ephesus, and he wrote these words to them. He said, "Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." Look at the words I highlighted for you on those slides there. Okay? Peace. If we go back to the next, or go to the next one there, Naomi. Yeah, peace is the first one. Destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Peace again. Next slide. Made into one body. Put to death hostility. Peace. And again, it says peace. You know what this all tells me? It tells me that, yes, God chose the nation of Israel to do something special with, but God's long-term intention was never division. God desires unity. God desires peace. You know, when I look at the world today, and I'll bet you feel the same, sometimes I feel that all I see is division and hostility, increasing almost every day. I've always been a reader of the newspaper since college on, I think. Read the main section, glance at the local headlines, glance at Variety, and then get to what I really want to read, which is the baseball news. That's my dessert at the end of reading the newspaper. So I've always tried to stay informed, and Anna will tell you, I'm pretty dedicated about reading the newspaper. Until I think, this last year, I need breaks, man. There are days where those papers will pile up and I won't look at them, and I've never done that in my life. It is just so discouraging. I need breaks from the news. Ephesians 2 has told us that division and hostility isn't God's desire for the world. His way is peace, his way is unity. We do need to clarify, though, God's way of achieving unity is not by saying everything's okay. That's how some people in our world today are trying to achieve unity. You can behave in any way that you want, believe in any moral code that you want, and it's okay, we'll accept you, and there will be peace and unity. That's not what God is teaching. The only unity that can successfully be achieved is unity around the cross. submission to God's will and the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of unity that is taught here. But when that kicks in, let me tell you, that is a real, live, and powerful unity. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you all become one in Christ Jesus. That's beautiful. Paul wrote that. And then from our chapter today, Peter said, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but he accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Your skin color doesn't matter. Your level of wealth doesn't matter. Your social class doesn't matter. If you're native to the land you live in or you're an immigrant, if you have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, we are one. Brothers and sisters, there should be peace within the church. And I'm defining the church here as the group of people who have made a conscious decision to make Jesus their Lord, to learn what the Bible says, and make strong efforts to obey it. Among that group, there really shouldn't be division or anger. Brotherly and sisterly love should dominate. Makes me think of one of the videos we've shown here in the past from our church denomination, Converge. Which is about the denomination, and that video says, we converge around the cross, and it shows all the people coming around the cross. We converge around the cross. Well, that's the key, isn't it? There's always going to be differences of opinion about minor biblical things. There's always going to be cultural differences. There's always going to be different political opinion. But if we center on the Bible, if we lovingly are always pushing each other to the Bible and looking at what it says together and seeking to follow it, then we should be able to remain bonded in unity despite any other difference. Okay, well, what about the people around us in the world who have not bowed the knee to Jesus? Can there be peace with them too? Well, it's not going to be the same unity that Paul's talking about in Ephesians 2, unity under the cross. But I absolutely believe that if we're following the teachings of Jesus, Christians should be able to have, I think, a lot more peace with our neighbors than maybe we're seeing right now. Did Jesus approach unbelievers with hostility or with open arms? He was about invitation, right? He was about loving people, even his enemies. I believe that Christ followers are to approach non-Christ followers with calm and respectful speech, even in areas of disagreement. We're called to speak the truth in love. We're called to be slow to anger. And man, if that would be how we would all behave, shouldn't that result in a decrease of tension in our world and an increase of peace? I think so, and that sounds like a good goal to me. Peace, destroying hostility. Lastly, before we close, we probably ought to point out too, as we're thinking about how Acts 10 impacts our lives, that we really ought to rejoice and be grateful for this story that we have read today, because if God had not opened the door to Gentiles, we would be on the outside looking in. But he loved us too. And he reached out to us and made us his own. And so we thank you, Lord, for that. Well, Calvary, Acts 10 is one of the final stories about Peter in the New Testament historical accounts, but I'd say he's going out big here. God employed Peter as he intervened in an era of hostile division between Jews and Gentiles, seeking to break down the walls and barriers. You and I, we too live in an era of hostile division. May we follow God's lead and be wall breakers rather than wall builders.